Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, just to pick up the context, then we'll start in where we left off last Sunday. Very interesting passage. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, hear my prayer. Just pray for your precious church, your flock. Just pray that your will would be done. Just, dear God, as we open up this passage about the church, just pray that you will continue to build and bear fruit in the church and allow it to continue despite all of the sins and the struggles that we all have. And yet you've promised to build your church. What a great principle to stand on. And dear God, as we think about our role in that process, just help us through your word to do the part that you've given us, to execute and respond with the gift that you've been giving us, this plan of yours to build a church. I pray that just through the weakness of your messenger, this passage and this section would be clear. Dear God, remove the messenger just so the divine nature of Scripture could be heard. We pray for this church and your church in the world, dear God. We just long for people to believe and be saved and for the church to just to show that great picture of the bride of Christ to the watching world. Pray for that in this church and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're just picking up with us this morning or you've missed a couple of the messages in Ephesians 4, just good to have everyone here today. We're going to start in verse 13, but I'll just remind you a little bit about the context. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 with me in your Bible. We've been going hard through the epistle we call Ephesians for the last number of months, and we've slowed down here. We've been in Ephesians 4 for a goodly number of weeks, marking its importance. And really, chapter 4 is about verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. The thesis of Ephesians 4 is verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul speaking to his people, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You don't often hear about this anymore. But because God has called you, because God has saved you, because God from before the foundation of the world set his love upon you, beloved, there is a response that must be commensurate with that divine, holy, sanctified calling. And Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls it the worthy walk. And there's a huge individual component to this we call sanctification / progressive sanctification. And really, that will be the theme as we march forward after this section in 4, 1 through 16. But there's another component to this related to your life as a Christian functioning within the larger group we call the church. Look at verse 3 if you're confused. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you see that in verse 3? It's unfortunate every time we talk about the Christian life, every time we talk about sanctification, every time we talk about living a life that is pleasing to God, we always want to talk about me, myself, and I. But it goes much, much further. We have a responsibility to the body of Christ to preserve this precious unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think one of the most misunderstood aspects, without question, of being a Christian today in our lifetimes, this morning, has to do with God's desire for you, Christian, to come into the body of Christ, the church, and you are a part of God's building plan, God's building program. It isn't just the pastor. It isn't just the music. It isn't just the spiritual leaders. You are a part of that process, the building process of the church. And we had such a loud, screaming illustration of that yesterday when we had everyone here. Many, many people were here working on the parking lot and the church building and the basement and the next door and this area and cleaning and all kinds of different projects, and people were working and chipping in, doing what they could do, and you had all these people together doing something different, but really doing the same thing. Building up the church for the glory of God. And it wasn't a sermon, and it wasn't a Bible study, and it wasn't a song service. It was a bunch of people presenting their bodies as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual service of worship. Praise God. What a great illustration. Look at verse 7. We've been saved by grace and grace alone, not of works. Look at verse 7. And the same grace that has saved you has given you a spiritual gift, or set of spiritual gifts, verse 7. It's very interesting. No one saved by grace is excluded from this great process of having spiritual gifts. I love that. And if you're in Christ today as a Christian, forgiven, born again, I promise you, you may have not discovered your unique subset of spiritual gifts, but you have a set of spiritual gifts that can be used for the building up of the body of Christ. And when each one uses their spiritual gift in the body of Christ, you find this wonderful principle taking place. We read about it in 1 Corinthians earlier. It's the principle of unity in diversity. And so chapter 4 of Ephesians is really about God's desire for the church made up of individual Christians to be part of the building program. And many profess Christ today, but they're not part of God's building program in the church. They profess faith in Christ, but they're not building someone else up in the body of Christ. I think that is often the result of not being taught these wonderful principles. That's a terrible shame that precious people who have been saved by grace have never learned the principle that their gracious spiritual gifts were meant for someone else. God has gifted you, precious one, to bless someone else right here. If this is the church you choose to identify with, if this is the local body God has called you to, you have spiritual gifts. And the Bible says we are to exercise those gifts for the benefit of someone right here in this body. Not someone out there, wherever out there is, but right here. We call this in the ministry the doctrine of ecclesiology. It's a fancy way of saying that the doctrine of the church. How is the church to function? This is probably, in my humble opinion, perhaps the most neglected aspect, the most misunderstood subject in the lives of professing Christians. How is the church to function? How do you function in the church? Individual personal faith in Christ is often expounded upon today at the expense of what? God's desire for individual Christians to come together and be part of this group, this body, for the purpose of glorifying God by mutual spiritual service, which is true spiritual worship. And so God desires that we function together. Christ is the head of this body, and we desire to what? Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How is that done? The rest of Ephesians 4 will answer that question starting in verse 7. We left off last time in verse 12. Look at verse 12. God gave the church gifted men to lead the church. Evangelists and pastor teachers have replaced the apostles and prophets were for another age. They were for the primitive church. They have passed from the scene, replaced by the evangelists and pastor teachers. And of course, the evangelists go out of this group. They have a unique gift to proclaim Christ, man's sin, man's need to repent. The evangelist then calls sinners to repentance and faith in Christ. Sinners believe, they come into the body of Christ. The evangelist turns them over to the pastor teacher, and the pastor teacher now has a primary job responsibility. It is verse 12, our message last Sunday. The pastor teacher equips the believers for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. This is my job description. If you have ever wondered what in the world the pastor is to be doing, this is it, if you've ever been confused. It is verse 12. It is to equip precious ones like you to get involved in the building program. And so last week, it's interesting, just as a word of, just very brief digression, just as a teaching footnote. Last Sunday, the question actually came up, and this is sometimes neglected in our Bible teaching circles. In other words, we take this for granted. It's been many, many years since I've said anything about this, but who can be a pastor? Who is a pastor in the church? And depending on where you grew up or the circles in which you grew up, you may have some ambiguity about this, but it's clear from 1 Timothy 3, the pastor is an elder. And the only candidates to be elders in the church, according to 1 Timothy 3, are men, for the pastor, the elder, is the husband of one wife. And if you've never heard this before, if you've never been taught through this principle, I promise you this is not sexist. This is not misogynistic, the new liberal buzzword that everyone uses. This is not antiquated. This is not old-fashioned. It's not the product of the first century. It's not the product of a culture that had a low view of women. On the contrary, Christianity was the only religion or philosophy in the world to have a high view of women at that time. But this is very simply God's design. It's very clear. And if the Bible said we should have female pastors and elders, we would absolutely practice that. But the role of leadership in the church has been given to men. And if you have a church environment that disagrees with this clear, crystal clear teaching that's in the Bible, you can be sure that the church has a low view of the Bible, and Bible teaching will not be part of that church's ministry. Because if you're confused why we're going into this digression, don't miss this. If a person, if a church, if a group of leaders denies one part of the Bible that is clear, you can absolutely be certain they will deny other parts of the Bible that are clear. That's why we mention this. If you deny the authority of Scripture in one area, the dominoes begin to fall, and then you deny the authority of Scripture in many other areas as well. Now, having said that, trust me, I realize this is not something that is easy in our culture, in our day, in our time. However, in the ministry, we don't change our view of the Scripture because the culture has changed. We don't change our view of the Bible because certain people in that culture disagree with us. Let me drop the bomb, proverbially. In the ministry, we don't change the view of Scripture that is clear because even people in the body perhaps would disagree with this. And I promise you, many people have left the seats you've sat in because I will not move on this issue. We will not have female pastors or elders in the church because that's not part of God's plan for the church. Let me give an illustration of why this is important. When Terry and I first started attending church back in Wisconsin, we went to a very large church, and the pastor's wife happened to be a very, very gifted speaker, and the pastor was also very, very gifted, very good expositor of the Bible, outstanding. But his wife happened to also have this gift of teaching publicly, and they made the colossal error in that church of allowing the pastor's wife to preach from the pulpit on Sunday mornings. It was a colossal error of judgment. And here I'm a new believer. This caused massive confusion. I'm a newer believer. I'm just starting to grow in my understanding of God's Word. And people in that church were asking me the question, why is it that the pastor's wife was preaching from the pulpit when we read that women are not to be teaching or having authority over men, or women are not to be elders in the church? And it was just a massive, just, it was confusing to everyone. And their reasoning was, well, she's just such a gifted teacher. I mean, we just can't hold her back from teaching. I mean, that's an unacceptable. A lot of these ladies here are much better teachers than I am. But we don't have them teaching in the pulpit because the Bible prohibits that. And so, it's interesting, as I was looking at this during the week, this is an important digression, because in many circles today, the pastor's wife is viewed as a pastor. I was reading an article this week about the African-American church. For decades upon decades, the pastor's wife has been viewed as a pastor with all the authority of the pastor. It's the same thing in charismatic circles. The pastor's wife is considered a pastor in the church, but it's important that we understand that the pastor's wife is the pastor's wife. And the pastor's wife has been called to serve God the same way, ladies, you have been called to serve God today. And the pastor's wife doesn't have any more mandate or responsibility to serve God in a way that you, ladies, haven't served God. And I think we forget that in our Bible teaching circles. And I think it's an important footnote to mention, because this subject causes massive confusion. And it often is a source of disunity. And the only time that it's worth being disunified is over an issue that's real clear like this. And we don't waver on those issues. We try to teach with grace the principle, and we hope people are moved by the authority of Scripture to understand our point of view on this. Let's march into verse 13. Look at verse 13. The pastor teacher's primary job description is to equip believers in the church with the Word of God and prayer. That was our message last Sunday, verse 12. If you missed that, it's a wonderful, wonderful message. Go back and listen to that. Now we're going to go forward into verse 13. There's a clear three-part outline here in verse 13. There's a three-part goal for the equipping ministry of verse 12. Look at verse 13 with me. The first goal is the unity of the faith. The second goal is knowledge of the Son of God. And the third goal is Christian maturity. We'll take these one by one. Look at verse 13 with me. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Stop right there. A number of weeks ago, I gave the illustration. There was a real person just like you, and they were attending a church just like this one. And they really felt like there was a problem, and there was some disunity, and people weren't getting along that good, and they really felt disconnected, and they didn't really feel like they had any friends, and they wanted to passionately to feel this connection / unity, this shared relationship with Jesus, with other people. And so they felt like they didn't have that. So what they proposed is that the church solve their problem by going on an all-church weekend camping trip. And it's so interesting. This is what immature people do in Christian circles. They try to answer spiritual questions. spiritual dilemmas, spiritual issues with earthly activities / fleshly wisdom. Going camping is not sinful. It can be fun. It can be wonderful. I mean, that's a good activity. I mean, if you want to do that, go do that. But when it comes to the subject of producing unity in the church, all that camping trip is going to do is produce a bunch of people that hasn't showered for a couple days. Really nothing more related to the subject of unity. Unity in the church is not about outward shared associations or activities. Unity in the church, beloved, is based on shared inward convictions. And if you've missed anything we've said so far in Ephesians, or anything that we've talked about today, if that's been confusing, don't miss this. Unity in the body of Christ is based on shared inward convictions. It's not about having the same style of clothes, or the same haircuts, or the same musical preferences. It's not about the same things that we enjoy, that are preferences. It's about inward biblical convictions. What does that mean? The unity of the faith is not one's individual faith here, but the once for all faith delivered to the saints, the Christian faith. The faith here is the totality of Christian doctrine found in God's Word, the Bible. And so you won't have unity of the faith as a church until people are growing and understanding this Word and applying it and believing the same things related to what is contained in God's Word. And that's why the pastor teacher, it's what we talked about last Sunday, being a skilled teacher is the main prerequisite of this. Explaining the meaning of Scripture, bringing to bear the whole counsel of God in the lives of people. For this is how unity in the church is achieved, beloved. Unity is only achieved by shared convictions. Look at verses 4 through 6. Look at the one statements. Look at verse 4. There's one body and one spirit. Just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We call this in the ministry the one statements. Everyone in the church must understand these clear statements regarding the Christian faith. We have to have the same view of the fundamentals of the faith. We have to have the same convictions about the core issues of the Christian faith, Christian teaching, or there's no hope for unity in the church. Going back to my illustration about the pastor, about the church and the pastor that had a pastor's wife who was preaching from the pulpit, how much confusion that would bring to bear. In that same setting, you would have these groups and these studies, and you'd have 20 people, and you'd have a core fundamental issue of Christianity, and you'd have 20 different views of what that would mean. And I'm thinking to myself, but wait, if you have 20 different issues, and you have 20 different opinions on a core issue, all you can ever hope to attain and achieve there is disunity. And so great Bible teaching, growing understanding of spiritual truth, the application of spiritual truth, willing service, all of this together leads to the unity of the faith, and this is the goal. For this gives God glory. This gives witness to the supernatural nature of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, which produces this spiritual maturity. And this is immeasurably greater than a shared activity. And so, the flip side of that, again, disunity in any group that is called Christian, at its most basic level, is caused by a misunderstanding of what the Scripture is teaching. That is disunity in a nutshell. Second, we'll build on that. The second goal of equipping the saints, look at verse 13. The second goal of equipping the saints to the work of service is the knowledge of the Son of God. You see it there in verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God. And of course, this is not simply saving faith in the Son of God, Jesus. This is a deeper, growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Gnosis is the Greek word you find for knowledge in the New Testament. Paul uses an intensified form here, epignosis, the great intensified form. And that means it's a deep, inner, full, accurate, developed, mature knowledge of the Son of God. It's similar to the difference between the very first day you repented and believed the gospel. I mean, you had this much knowledge of Jesus, the Son of God, but as you've grown and as you've read the Word and memorized the Word and heard great teaching and obeyed teaching and confessed your sins and been involved in service and ministry, I mean, now you have a much, much, much greater, deeper knowledge of who God is, who Christ is. And this is what we said last Sunday related to the church's ministry. We start with John 3:16, but we don't stop there. We proclaim the simplicity of faith in Christ, man's need to repent and believe the gospel, but we don't stop there. We lead people to the simplicity of Christ by faith. And once people have repented and put their faith in Christ, it is then we go into the Word of God and we teach them who God is. We give them a full knowledge of the attributes of God, the Lord Jesus. We teach them the whole counsel of God. And this is precisely the prayer of John 17 that Jesus prayed for you. This is the prayer of Christ, that believers would know God more, that they would know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Paul's life's cry was that I may know Him. And this is a growing knowledge of God's Son, and it comes only through what? An equipping, teaching ministry of God's Word. And there's no other way for this epignosis to be imparted to believers. And so Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that they would have a knowledge of Him in all wisdom and spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so our job in the ministry has always been to lead people to a greater knowledge of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we do in the ministry. That you would know God more is the mission of the church. And this produces service. It produces unity. When people are being conformed to the image of Christ by beholding the face of Christ in His Word, this is the goal of the church, ever-increasing biblical knowledge of God. We're not talking about facts and figures and trivia. We're talking about a depth of knowledge that changes people from the inside out and produces service and ministry and holiness, which in turn produces unity collectively. Praise God, this is wonderful, wonderful, wonderful verse 13. And we close in verse 13 with Christian maturity, our third goal. Look at it. The third goal of any pastor or any church's ministry should be leading people to maturity. Look at verse 13. It's just so clear. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Our third goal is Christian maturity in the ministry. Again, if you've ever wondered what separates a good pastor from a bad pastor, or one who's doing it right, God's way, and one who's doing it the world's way. In the ministry, beloved, we desire to move people just like you with the Word of God from immaturity to maturity, from one level of glory to another level of glory. From biblical confusion on all of these issues that are clear, like women elders and women pastors and the end times and the issues of sanctification and how the church, all of these biblical issues, there's hundreds of these issues that are really, really clear. They're not confusing. And our goal in the ministry is to make people, just like you say, you know what? He's right. I see that. I read that. And the Holy Spirit is telling me that's very clear. Our job is to move people from confusion to clarity, from a simplistic, general view of the Bible to a Holy Spirit-specific view of Scripture, where Christ is exalted, where God is the focus. And the goal and the outcome, literally, of all of this is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We talk about it often, Romans 8:29. And the Bible is teaching here in Ephesians 4 that teaching, the teaching ministry of maturity, is commensurate with what? Being transformed to the image of Christ Himself. The ultimate example of perfect spiritual maturity. Now, the bad news is you'll never reach that full maturity this side of heaven. I know I'm not. The bad news is you won't attain complete fullness in Christ until your glorification. But this is the goal, to be moving progressively toward this as a foretaste of your glorification. Through what? The Word of God, via the Holy Spirit of God. We're taught the Word of God. And then again, we behold the face of Christ, the character of Christ in His Word. And then the believer, as he looks in the mirror of the Word of God and sees the glory of God, that same believer then is transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this is the goal of the pastor. This is the goal of real biblical ministry. The pastor's job description is really simple. It's to be moving people toward this unmistakable spiritual maturity, to the point where people are multiplying themselves and serving God, and putting the pastor literally out of a job, because someone else can now do his work because they've been equipped for it. It's Colossians 1:28 and 29. We desire to present every man complete in Christ. For look at verse 13. It's so clear. It's so wonderfully, wonderfully clear. It's an example of what we are to be passionate about. This is our desire. This is our work. This is our labor. This is our prayer in the ministry, our objective, our mission statement. And this is what separates the true church, where God is doing the work, and we're from that man-centered religion of the day, where men are trying to formulate their own new methods. This is the litmus test. This is the test that doesn't fail. Are we equipping people for the work of service with the Word of God and prayer? Is the body of Christ being built up as everyone serves? Is there unity of the faith through shared convictions on the Word of God? And is there greater knowledge of the Son of God? Is there ever increasing spiritual maturity? This is the work that we do. This is the prayer that I have for you and for this church. And by God's grace, we have seen this unfold. Not through our own striving, our own effort, our own giftedness. We've seen the Holy Spirit honor the teaching of the Word of God and produce these things for His glory. Let's pray. Dear God, we humble ourselves again as Your people. Just, we all have different gifts, but the same Spirit. And for an unknown reason, You've given the least of these the gift of teaching today and the gift of being a pastor. And I don't take that lightly. I thank You for that. And just understand the principle before us, just this great message of Ephesians 4, that we are to be equipping Your precious people for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I pray specifically, dear God, that Your Spirit would move us toward the unity of the faith, greater knowledge of the Son of God, and I pray that You would be moving us all to greater Christian maturity, and that You would multiply us, and that You would use us. And dear God, forgive the sins of Your people. I intercede for them, and forgive my sins as well. Just pray that Your grace would cover our sins as you have promised, and we do confess them as we close. Just pray that your word would have been clear and that would have been carried along on the wings of your Spirit to reach into the hearts of men. And now that we would leave, we would desire to put these things into practice, and that you would bless this church because we've preached your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.